Do you know where you were going? Incidentally, we have some notes for this sermon for any young people who didn't get one before. These are available. If anybody wants to grab one, you can scamper through there and get one now, or come and get one from me at the front. We're thinking this morning about the subject of guidance and where do we go? How are we conducting our lives before God? And the text that I'd like us to look at particularly is in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And just the first two verses, which we'll come back to. They say, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." As a pastor, one of the subjects that I find myself most commonly discussing one-to-one with people is the subject of decision-making, guidance. People want help to make the right decisions, particularly when something big is coming up in their lives. And I find that as a pastor, I quite often have a role in helping people with that. I wonder how you make your decisions. When I told Dave that I was doing this subject this morning, he gave me this. It's a dice with three options. Yes, no, maybe. I don't know if this is what the deacons used to help them in their decision-making before I arrived. You know, shall we call this chap Tom to be the pastor? Maybe. Do you think this is a very biblical way of making your decisions? Isn't it? I can think of several occasions in the Bible where they made decisions by throwing a dice, or similar, by casting lots. Acts chapter 1, for instance, or deciding who they were going to throw in the sea when there was a storm on the boat. You know, there are actually many worse ways of making a decision than to throw a dice and think about it, and I think you'll see that that is true. And don't we believe that God is sovereign even over the fall of a dice? But in the end, I don't really think this is how God normally guides us. In the New Testament era, at least. We need to think a bit more deeper than that, and I think we can do a bit better than Dave. I don't mean it. I think in our decision-making, as Christians, we tend to fall somewhere on this diagram. In the middle is the question that we are dealing with, where we want to be to do the right thing by God. We want to be both cautious and confident. We want to be both listening to God and thinking for ourselves. But of course, being human, we often tend to go one way or the other, don't we? We have tendencies to excess in one area or another. For instance, do you tend to be confident or cautious? It's good as a Christian to be cautious, because doesn't the Bible tell us that life is a serious business? We have to take care. There are results that flow from what we decide to do that have profound effects on us and for other people well into the future. Proverbs says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." But then, too much caution leads us to become fearful, doesn't it? We're not meant to be afraid in life. We're supposed to live confidently before God. As a pastor, I meet lots of cautious people who want lots of advice about their decisions that they're making, and quite often come and see me when they don't really need to do so, except to be encouraged to get on with it. Because confidence is good and right as well, isn't it? To trust God that he is guiding our paths so that we can live positively. But too much confidence can become carelessness, can't it? Even foolishness. The ironic thing is that for all those cautious people who come and see me when they don't really need to, there are lots of other people who are overconfident, and I wish they had come and seen me before it was too late. Do you tend to be cautious or confident? Or another question, is being guided by God about listening or thinking? Does God give us a phone call or a map? Some people will approach it rather like this. Any big decision, oh, I left it on, there we are. Any big decision, you want to hear exactly what God has to say. And so you pray and you want to hear God's special guidance for that situation. And of course, the Bible gives us all kinds of instances where God does give special guidance to people. Can anybody think of any examples from the New Testament of out of the ordinary ways in which God guides people in a particular situation? With a fleece, that's right, in the Old Testament that is, isn't it? Gideon, well, it's more seeking reassurance. And before the fleece, of course, there is an angel that comes and tells him what to do. Interesting, isn't it? An angel comes and tells him what to do, but he still needs the fleeces. Any other examples of ways in which God guides people, specially in the Bible? Ananias and Saul, that's right, is it a dream or a vision? One or the other, isn't it? To go and pray with Saul, who's just arrived in the city. Any other examples people can think of? There's all kinds, aren't there? Sorry? Come over here. That's right, Paul has a dream, doesn't he? And in the dream, a vision of a man says, come and help us. There's lots of different ways in which we find special guidance there in the... Is that someone else? Have you got one, Val?
Daniel in the lion's den.
That's a very important example of something in the Bible, isn't it? I can't think of the guidance in that one, but I'm sure God spoke to Daniel when he was praying there, didn't he? There's all kinds of ways in the Bible we do find a special guidance coming to those who are listening to God. Or on the other hand, is it more about thinking for ourselves? After all, the Word is a lamp for our feet. The Word is a map or a guide for our lives, isn't it? And God wants us to be able to think through for ourselves in our decision-making. I think there's a place for both, for listening and thinking. But you can also go too far either way. You can end up listening so much that you actually become superstitious, because you start to hear God speaking in all kinds of silly ways that aren't the real thing. Or you can become rationalistic by, that means it's all in your own head, it's all human thinking about a situation, not being open to God in any sense, guiding in an out of ordinary way at all. I think we find plenty of examples in the Bible of both. The thing about examples, of course, is you can't build your theology on examples, because you don't know whether the examples are there because they were normal, the sort of thing to expect all the time, or whether they were there because they were special, and because they were out of the ordinary, it's worth that they should be recorded. So I think we need a passage that gives us what we might call a paradigm, or a pattern, a model for how we should think about a subject like this. And that's why I want you to turn back now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I hope you've got it open in front of you. Because I think this sets an overall pattern for the subject of guidance and making decisions and making our way through life, through our lives. The first thing I think we need to get a handle on in this is to see where, as Christians, we are going. If you're going to make the right decisions and live your life in the right way, you need to know where your life is going. Let's be sure of our destination when we set our path. And the destination is there at the end of verse 2. This is what we are looking for. It says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. That's what we're aiming for, isn't it? To do the will of God. We want to do what he wants. That's our basic principle. Our first concern is not what do I want, or what do they want. It's not, what will be best for me? What will be easiest for me? What will be most fun, most exciting? We are concerned to do God's will, to do what God wants in any situation, big or small, that we might be facing. Obviously, there's an infinite number of situations in real life. And you couldn't possibly have a Bible that told you what to do in each of those situations. It can't tell us what God's will actually is in all those myriad of circumstances that we face. What the Bible does is tell us what God's will always be like. This is what it will always be like: His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Good, pleasing, and perfect. That's what we are aiming for. Good, first of all. God's will always be good. It will never be bad. You know how the Bible spends so much time telling us the difference between right and wrong, revealing to us God's law, which points us to God's character. And we know for sure that God will never guide you to do something that is forbidden, that is against His revealed will. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? Doesn't need saying, does it? Well, maybe not in theory, but in practice, you'd be surprised how often this comes up. Because in real life situations, the circumstances and the pressures we face very often squeeze us and push us and pressurize us. And we sometimes end up thinking that we're being pushed so hard in a certain direction, or pulled so hard in a certain direction, that it must be God's will. How can it not be? I find this is particularly true in relationship situations. A number of times I've had a conversation with a man who is wondering about the future of a relationship with his wife, or vice versa. The number of circumstances where I've encountered someone who has left their husband or wife and has justified it. We weren't happy, and God sent someone else along. And I'm sure it must have been His will for us to end that unhappy marriage and to start again. How can it not have been? In the circumstances, they were so squeezed by the pressures that he felt, that they feel, that he thought it was God's will. Or a couple fall in love, and they haven't actually got married yet, but they start sleeping together, because they say, well, God has brought us together. We love each other. This is the natural thing to do. Surely he can't frown upon this. So we need to fix in our minds, before the pressure is on, that God's will is always good. Are there situations where we might face the lesser of evils and have to choose between options none of which seem very good? Well, I think there are. When our nation goes to war, for instance, there are times where I think that is a necessity, better than letting evil triumph. Sometimes I think where Christians are in a situation where somebody has left them and has betrayed the marriage and there is no hope of it being restored. Should we get divorced? Surely it can't be good to divorce. But I think there are times when we do have to choose the lesser of evils. In those cases, though, God isn't guiding us to do something bad so much as saying the good thing is to do that which is less harmful, less wrong. Whatever it's like, God's will also be pleasing. God's will is that which will make him happy to see you doing it. Notice him, I think, not you. It doesn't mean it will always be pleasing to us, at least not straight away. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. To him, the thought of going to the cross at that particular point in time wasn't pleasing, was it? But he knew it was pleasing to his Father. Not my will, but yours, he says. Many people make their decisions these days by doing a little calculation in their head and asking themselves, what will make me most happy? And if they're short-term people, they think a day or two ahead. If they're long-term people, they think maybe decades ahead. But in the end, what they're doing is adding up the pros and cons, thinking which of these different options will lead to the optimum happiness outcome for me. That's not how we're to think about our decisions. We're to think about what will please God, what will make him happy. Because we know that in the end, the marvellous thing about our God is if we've made him happy, he returns the compliment 100 times over. This principle affects not just what we do, the decisions we make, the goals we aim for, but also how and why we go about things. Because God doesn't just want to see us doing the right thing. He wants to see us doing the right thing for the right reasons. Because we love him. Because we love other people. Finally, we see that God's will is always perfect. It's always perfect. It can't be improved upon. Now, we can take this the wrong way. I don't think it means that we should be perfectionist in our decision-making, because it's impossible for us before the case to always know what is the most perfect response to a particular situation. I think what it means is that we should affect our attitude as we think about God's will and we seek his will. Because again, sometimes we approach the subject thinking, what is the least we can get away with without making God cross? You know? What's the minimum I can do to feel like I've satisfied his demands? No. That's not our approach. To settle for something that we know is second or third best. We're aiming for what is best, aren't we? We're aiming for what is perfect. And when we discover that God's will in a situation is clearly not what we would have chosen if we'd have had free rein, well, we don't grumble. Because we know that in the end, God's will is perfect and can't be improved upon. So in decision making, we need to know where we are going, where we're headed towards God's will. Let's roll back now then to see where we start. Where do we start from? And we see this in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I think I've told you this story before. When I was a teenager, I used to enjoy doing long walks through the lanes of the part of the countryside that I lived in. And every now and then, on these back lanes with no signposts or anything like that, a big flashy car would pull up, and the window would hum down, and somebody would lean out and say, "Excuse me, young man, but could you please give me directions to Burnham Market?" And I had this little fantasy that I would stick a piece of straw in my mouth and put on my best rural accent, come and lean on the window and go, "Burnham Market, you say? Well, I wouldn't start from here if I was you." I never did, I'm afraid. I'll have to try it someday. Maybe you will and see. I'm sure they'll laugh so much. But you know, "I wouldn't start from here if I was you" is the answer that I really want to give to people sometimes when they ask me for advice about situations. What are you asking about them? What's my ministry in the church going to be? What job does God want me to do? And I'd say, you know, knowing a little bit about their lives, I'd say, "I wouldn't start from here if I was you. You're starting in the wrong place, because you're starting with yourself and not God, in fact." We have to remember that all human beings start off in the wrong place. We all start off lost because of our sin. We all start off adrift and wandering in a wilderness. We all need a fresh beginning through Jesus Christ. So if we want to get to this stage of knowing and testing and approving God's good and pleasing and perfect will, we have to start back there at verse 1, where it says, "In view of God's mercy." In view of God's mercy. And here Paul is thinking about everything he's talked about in the book of Romans so far. And that is describing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. God has given his one and only Son to die to rescue us from being lost in our sins. He has made a sacrifice for us. That's where our lives must begin their journey in the will of God, knowing that Jesus has been sacrificed to pay for our sins. And if we know that he has been sacrificed for us, then naturally something must follow. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We start with the sacrifice of Jesus for us, and with the sacrifice of ourselves for him. When we see what Jesus has done for us, the reasonable spiritual thing to do is to lay down our lives in response. You'll notice it says bodies. The point there being, I mean, all of us, our whole lives should be given over to God. Not just Sunday morning, but 7 days a week. Not just our prayers, but also our work and our job and our family. Not just our souls, but also our physical bodies. A sacrifice was something completely devoted to God, given to him, a life laid down on his behalf. This is how we worship God. And in order to be able to be a sacrifice to God, to worship him, you need to be holy and pleasing to God. That's what it says, isn't it? Now, this doesn't mean you have to be perfect, because Christians are never perfect. We're only ever forgiven. But it does mean that in our conscious lives, we need to be aware of where we're sinned, seeking forgiveness, and keeping short accounts with God. As far as we can, living in a way that we know will please him. And I've lost track of the number of people who waste their time and mine wanting to talk about guidance. I really have. Wanting to know what God's will is for this particular little thing in their life that they have to make a decision about. And I've wanted to say, you're wasting time talking about guidance. You should be talking about repentance. Because there's some big area in your life that you haven't straightened out before God. And how can you expect him to be guiding you about which car you're going to buy if he's already told you that you need to straighten out your relationships or your honesty at work and you haven't done it? I want to say, don't start from here. Start from there. Where your life is laid down holy and pleasing to God. We can sum it up like this. Every journey into God's will must begin at the cross, where Jesus was sacrificed for you, and where you are a sacrifice to him. Okay, we know where we're going, the will of God. We know where we're starting, the cross. How do we get from one to the other? How does God get us there? He transforms our minds so that we think like him. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we see two sides to it. First of all, we have got to actively resist being shaped by the world into its ungodly way of thinking, its ungodly pattern of thinking, where God isn't considered a real factor at all. You can think of some examples of ways in which, in decision-making, the pattern of the world is ungodly, unhelpful. Do what you feel. Do what the rest of the crowd does. Do what will pay off in the short term. Do what your runes or your horoscopes say. Do what will make the neighbours jealous. Or whatever it might be. All these different patterns that the world shows in decision making. We have to actively resist them. Instead, we have to be transformed. Positively transformed in our minds. That is, in our thinking and our feeling. In our intellect and our emotions. In our conscious calculations and in our subconscious intuitions. We want to be spiritually controlled. And this is a process that God does through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the words of the Bible and all the other means by which God has provided to shape us and make us more like Jesus Christ. He's training us to think like God himself does by our own nature. Let's see if I've got those on the screen there. By a transformation of our minds, affecting every part of our thinking, so that we can test and approve his will. Now, I think this is important, particularly if we're prone to get into a tangle about the whole area of God's special guidance, whatever form that might take. We ask the question, does God guide in special ways still today, or is it all left, you know, behind at the end of the Bible? I'm inclined to think, yes, of course God does from time to time guide us in special ways today. Occasionally, perhaps, in the outward supernatural ways. More often than not, in more subtle ways. We could debate the precise ways in which that was the case. I'm not concerned to put names on that just yet. But I'm sure that God does guide his people in a very active and direct way today. And Christians have always seen that happening one way or another, whether or not they still believe that prophecies and so on still happen. But I would also say that that is not the fundamental way in which God guides his people today. That is not the heart of the matter. Because sometimes we do get trapped into this situation of waiting for that special phone call, don't we? And the phone is sort of hissing and crackling and it's not really connecting properly. And we're trying to tune in to the mysterious signals that God is sending from on high. And we end up not really getting anywhere. And that gives the impression that true Christian spirituality is about tuning your mind in as a kind of radio receiver into these mysterious signals from God, and then being, you know, controlled like a remote control robot or something. That's not true. It also gives the impression that God is not very good at getting his message across, that he's struggling to communicate things, but because of our bad reception, he can't get it through. No. If there's anything about the special guidance we see in the Bible, it's very, very clear what God is saying. What people struggle with is accepting what he is saying. Yet, on the other hand, God doesn't just plonk the map in our hands, then leave it up to us, with our own intellect and resources, to work out the path towards the goal that he's set. Rather, I think it's like this. Our minds should be spirit-filled, spirit-guided, Bible-trained, all the time. We should be open to all the possible ways in which God might direct our path, be they natural or supernatural. But we're not reliant on special messages or on signs to be the last word to us. Supposing we think that God has done that, they need to be carefully assessed by our spiritual mind as much as anything else. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let me give you an example of how this has worked out in my life. When I was on my year out in Australia before going to university, a young man who I'd only met once or twice came up to me and said that he'd been praying and he thought that maybe God was saying that one day I would be a preacher. This chap didn't know me at all. And I don't think he had any reason for saying that unless he went around saying it to everyone with glasses or something like that. I take comfort from that, that somehow or other, God may have been prompting that young man to be thinking, maybe even praying for me in the future. But that's not the reason why I became a preacher. I did not decide from that day henceforth that I had received my call, and I was going to be a preacher, whether anybody wanted to actually listen or not. As it happens, unknown to him, I'd already started to try out that gift in particular ways. I'd already been listening to advice that people had given me. I'd already been reading books and praying. Over the subsequent years, I did more of that. And it was all of those factors coming together that got me to the point where when the deacons threw their dice, no, when the church here at Surrey Chapel said, would you like to come and become the pastor here? I said yes, because I was confident that that was God's calling. That little thing that that young man said was a helpful sign along the way, but it certainly was not the reason, it's certainly not the thing that made my mind up for me. In the end, I hope that on my part at least, God has transformed my sinful mind just enough for me to be able to see what his will was in this situation. Does that make sense? I think we can be open to however God may speak to us, but in the end it comes down to this spirit-filled, Bible-trained mind that he gives us. So that, I think, is the big picture. I'm going to rattle quickly now through some other principles for guidance. You certainly won't remember all of these, but maybe one or two will stick in your minds as we go through. So some principles, and I think I drew these from Jim Packer or somewhere like that, but I don't think you'll find anything here that's off the wall. First principle is the Bible, that God has spoken authoritatively. And there are two sides to that. Positively, we know that God speaks in the Bible with his ultimate, unchangeable authority. We know that whatever else happens, nothing will change what he has said here. And anything else that he might hint subsequently will always tie up with what he has already said in his word. So positively, God has spoken. And in here, frankly, are the principles and the guidelines and the laws and the objectives and the character and the goal and everything that we really need for sound decision making in every circumstance. Negatively, on the other side, we must say that nothing and no one else speaks with equal authority to the Bible today. We're right to test and approve everything else. We don't have to test what the Bible says, do we? But we do need to test everything else that is said to us. No one else can require you or expect you to obey or believe a word from the Lord that they have been given, unless it comes from here. It might have been something helpful that they've had to say, but they can't expect you or require you to believe it. You'll have noticed that I tend to avoid that language. I save it for very special occasions. And there's reasons for that. Firstly, because I'm sure that I might get it wrong. I might get it wrong. And I think to have said, this is the word of the Lord, and then have got it wrong, is a very serious thing. We shouldn't do it. Much better to say, I think, maybe, God is saying this. Second, I think it devalues language to say that too much. I really think it does. If you're saying that all the time, you know. I know people who said that the Lord chose their curtains, for instance. And I think it cheapens things, rather. Also, I have to be careful because as a pastor, people might not be duly critical of what I say. If as a pastor I was to say, this is the word of the Lord for this situation, you might think, oh, well, he's the pastor, I've got to believe and accept it. When in fact your calling is to test and approve God's will in that situation. I tend to just avoid that language unless I'm talking straight from the Bible itself. Or I'm very, very sure of what we're saying. We should always be careful in what we say to other people. And you should always seek advice before you approach another individual if you think that you have some kind of guidance for them. Second principle is prayer. Because God hears and answers prayer. And prayer is important not just because God answers prayers and does what we want, but because in prayer we are lining our will up with God's. In prayer we're saying, not my will but yours, O Lord. Your will be done. And we imagine the whole process of making decisions is bathed in prayer. That should surely be the case. I wish it was always the practice. Third principle to remember, from here on they don't become in any particular order of significance. Wisdom. God's basic model is to teach us how to think like he does. The Bible is full of wisdom as well as laws and instructions and so on. And wisdom is very important. We often neglect the idea. Wisdom is basically spiritual common sense, the ability to make a spiritual decision. There are no promises in the Bible that God will give us a special word, a special guidance for a situation. But there is a promise in the Bible that God will give us wisdom when we seek it. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. The important thing to remember about wisdom in the Bible is that wisdom does not always mean caution. Wisdom is not always sensible. Sometimes wisdom is radical. Sometimes wisdom is adventurous. Cast your bread upon the water, the wisdom of the Bible says. Wisdom doesn't just mean always doing the safe, careful, comfortable thing. Fourth, we need sensitivity. We need to cultivate spiritual sensitivity because God does prompt our spirit by his spirit. And Christians have always believed that the Holy Spirit works within us to prompt us and to guide us in certain directions, to steer our thinking. Christians have always believed that. And we should value that. I find all the time, as a pastor, I'm using what I might call spiritual intuition. That I've come to trust certain times that my understanding of a situation is God's guiding my thinking. I don't put all my weight on it, but that intuition is perfect. And I have a sneaky suspicion that quite often when people say, the Lord told me such and such, what they're actually meaning is, I had an intuition from God that this was the truth of the matter in that situation. And I think it's important to cultivate that and be sensitive to these things. Then, other people. Because God has not left us on our own when it comes to decision making. Other people have Bible knowledge that we don't have. Other people have life experience that we don't have. Other people have wisdom that we don't have. Other people have spiritual gifts that we don't have. Other people have information and perspectives that we don't have. Other people are more objective. Other people are more passionate. We should make use of the fact that other people are there to help us in the body of Christ when we face decisions. We make them together, don't we, as a church? But also in our own independent living and lives. I would advise everyone who's serious about being a Christian that you shouldn't make any big personal life decisions without talking it through with a mature Christian and other people who you trust to give you their honest opinion. I really think we should make that our common practice rather than presenting people with a fait accompli whether we think it's a good idea or not. Quickly through the others. Realism. We need to be real about the circumstances that we find ourselves in because God is in charge of them. God is over them. And very often, circumstances are the most concrete kind of guidance we're ever going to get. That's based on good theological principles. God is sovereign over all that happens. So I find this a very helpful, strong aspect of guidance. All things being equal, if there are two options, and one of them is possible, and one is basically impossible, you know what God's will is, don't you? Unless he makes the impossible thing possible for you. We should feel comfortable in taking a steer from the circumstances God has set up around us. Another principle is consistency. Because God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't change his mind and say, actually, no, I know I said that, but now do this. He doesn't do that. That means that normally when we set out on a certain path, having prayed about it and come to a confidence it's what God wanted, that we should set out to finish what we have started. It's unlikely that God will have changed his mind, isn't it? I would say that if you're considering life changes of one kind or another, you should be looking for positive reasons to change rather than simply dissatisfaction with where you are now. I just want to get out of it. Look for some positive steer rather than getting away from things. We need to be patient because God works on his time and not us. We shouldn't insist on God delivering his perfect plan fully formed into our laps. No. All we can expect is one step at a time being guided by him. Submission. God's will is perfect. There really is no point at all asking him to guide you if you're not then willing to follow, if you're not then willing to obey. Oh Lord, please show me who I should marry. Should I marry Gladys or Geraldine? And the answer comes back, actually neither. You should stay single to serve me. No, Lord, I don't recall that was one of the options I gave you. I said, show me who I should marry, Gladys or Geraldine. Doesn't work, does it? Don't ask the Lord to guide you if you're not going to do what he says. Finally, trust. God is patient. That's a mistake. I should say God is gracious there. God is gracious, so don't panic. Big friendly letters like the front of the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. We're not judged by whether we get the right results or not in life. And God's will is not like catching the last bus home. And if you miss it, you're stuck all night in town on Prince of Wales Road. No. That's not what God's will is like. And you know, I think sometimes we make this much more complicated than we really need to. It really is quite simple, you know, with a God like ours, who is so gracious and so kind and so accommodating. Live out your life in faith and submission to God, believing and obeying his word. That's the hard bit. Concentrate on that. A decision comes up? Well, you read your Bible where it's relevant. You pray. You talk to people, you take into account all the factors you know, natural and supernatural, and you weigh them up as best you can. You make up your mind and you do it. And then you trust that whatever you did, that was God's will. That's what it was, because you've done everything he's asked you to do. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And you keep on believing that, even if it goes wrong. If you made the decision in the right way, you keep on believing it was God's will, even if it goes disastrously wrong. Because whoever said that God's will was that things would never go wrong? I don't think so. Ultimately, nothing goes wrong if we're in God's will, does it? But sometimes he does lead us through hard pathways.